In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it's common for us to compress, to summarize, to encapsulate Christian doctrine in short phrases or catchphrases, and they kind of act as mini creeds. We talked about that briefly last Sunday. So, an example of that would be Jesus saves. You could even add, only Jesus saves. Both are great statements. They're good, simple confessions. They're easily remembered. You know, if we ever try to save ourselves, only Jesus saves, right? But it is limited in the details. So that if we were, for instance, to be reading in the Bible, say, from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, this is Paul talking, and he says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." So he wants to be, and he is, a soul winner. You heard that phrase, you know, this is the sort of context it comes from. "That I might win the weak, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." Wait a minute, I thought we say only Jesus saves. Well, that's a problem if our theology is just encapsulated in little phrases and there's not the meat underneath it, then that becomes a problem, right? Jesus saves, because only He made atonement for your sins. Only He took your punishment on the cross. Only He is the fountain, the springhead, the source of our forgiveness. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus was selected by the Father, and He was for you, which is good news, right? That's good news for all of us. Well, we could go on and we could say, yeah, there's some other things as well. There's, for instance, the Holy Spirit. He's involved with our salvation so that the Spirit convicts the world in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, the Spirit brings the gospel to our hearts and brings us to faith. And then there's another level, even below that, this third level, this tertiary, this third level of the Apostle Paul, talking about his desire to be the soul winner, to win, to bring salvation, to save. Which, by the way, I hope that's in all of our hearts. That all of us want to be soul winners. That all of us want to save the lost. Not in the sense of Jesus, because only He does that. Not in the sense of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do the Holy Spirit's job. Only in the sense of the Apostle Paul. You know, it's a less literal sense. That is, Paul is a mouthpiece. He's a mouthpiece. He's a proclaimer. And that's for us too, by the way. An example I gave last Sunday is that phrase, that we're saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, which is an excellent statement. It's a nice little summary of Christian doctrine, but again, it's not the details. It's not the meat. It's an important phrase to protect us from that constant human temptation to put salvation on us as if we could do the job of Jesus. So that phrase is there to say it's Jesus who merited our salvation. We don't merit it. We respond to it, but we don't merit it. It was never meant, that phrase, to deny the necessity of good works as a fruit of faith in the life of us believers, of all believers. It certainly isn't about rejecting the necessity of denying oneself, picking up one's cross, and following Jesus. That's important. And I'll tell you what. I've heard, not anybody here, don't say, who is it? You don't know the person. Not around, doesn't live in Missouri. But, you know, I've heard that firsthand. That taking that idea of saved by grace through faith, and it's used to deny walking with God. Okay. But this denial of self and taking up the cross is indeed what Jesus is calling us to, as we saw last Sunday. And so our title is the same as last Sunday, Denial and Cross-Bearing. And the way forward, I want to spring from the one verse we looked at, and then go for the reasons that Jesus states underneath. So remember, he summoned the disciples after Peter's denial or rebuke of Jesus, and Jesus' rebuke of him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of men, but the things of God." And then Jesus summons the people and he tells them, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So, in that light, we'll go for those different reasons for that Jesus expresses. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as your word is read, as your word is preached, as it is proclaimed in the liturgy and in the hymns, that it would have its way with us, that it would fill our ears and our hearts and our minds. Dear Lord, shape us, secure us for eternal life, exhort us, correct us, and encourage us through your most holy word. Amen. All right, so let's look at verse 35 there, okay? Verse 35. And let's go ahead and read that. I think we're going to spend most of our time on this four versus the other fours, but let's go ahead and read that. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Right? So save life, you're going to lose it. Lose life, you're going to save it. And you lose it for a reason, towards something. You lose it not because your liver fails from alcoholism. You lose it you lose it for Jesus and his gospel, his word. Save life, lose it. Lose life, save it. And that first part, if you save your life, you lose it. I mean, that can look different ways, but it's certainly also the person who saves his life as if this temporal life was it. That this person behaves like a materialist, like a naturalist. That is, what does that mean, Pastor? Materialist. The soul, the spirit, the heaven and hell, if those things aren't flatly denied, they are at least ignored. Because frankly, some Christians, sometimes any of us can fall into this. We believe in the spirit, we believe in the soul, we believe in God, we believe in heaven and hell, but we sometimes could act like materialists. But certainly, this first person who wants to save his life to lose it, he saves his life for everything temporal, for everything that will support his desires, and thus lives life like a materialist. He saves his life by denying the possibility of the cost of following Jesus. Right? There is no cost that he will pay, no humiliation, no being hated or rejected or despised or made fun of for the sake of Christ. There's no dying for Jesus, literally or figuratively. There's very little room for inconvenience for the sake of Jesus. This kind of person may very well be willing to receive things from Jesus, but there is no too little give to Jesus. There certainly isn't any endure with Jesus. This person, at best, can be a sunshine Christian. Well, then there's that second part. He who loses, saves. He who loses his life, saves his life. By the way, we get back to the beginning of the sermon. Jesus isn't talking about salvation in the sense that the things that only he could do, Redeemer. He's certainly not talking about the things that only the Holy Spirit can do, bring faith. He's not even talking here about a little less literal way, as Paul talks about in the sense of he's the mouthpiece. Just saying, you're staying out of the way of grace, you're not jumping into the fire. Right? Or even better, you're receiving the gifts of Jesus to the end of loving him even more and following him even more without necessarily having comfort and ease and acceptance by the world. Without having those things necessarily and living for and proclaiming Christ in this world. Well, the end, as you see, he who saves it loses it, but he saves it, right? So the end is not eternal hardship. It's not to lose out all the time. It's not to lose eternally. He who loses his life saves it. The end is pleasant. You know, there's pain before the glory, right? There's cross before the glory. You know, in Psalm 16, King David is speaking, and he says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is a beautiful one." Literally, my heritage is a pleasurable. So, by the way, David is talking about things here and now. He's talking about the blessings and the pleasures of God that he's enjoying here and now. Now, he will also have to endure, self-denial. As a matter of fact, David gets himself in trouble when he doesn't self-deny. But then in the last verse of Psalm 16, he will say, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever." Right? It's not just pleasures now, because we know now is mixed with denial and crosses. But it's pleasures forever. So we don't lose it to be a loser. We lose it to Satan. We lose it to walk with Jesus. We lose it because we love Jesus. We lose it because Jesus loves us. We lose it because what God has planned for us is a lot better than what we have planned for ourselves. Amen?
Amen.
All right. By the way, preacher, when King David talks about, there are pleasures forever, when obviously we don't have a hedonistic view of heaven like there are in some other religions, right? With the 70 or 72 virgins, and each morning you're virgin as a virgin again. I heard one of the women ask once of that religion, "Well, what do we get? You get to be a virgin again." or the talk about the pleasures and the little boys serving, which is gross, it's terrible. That the Christian view of the pleasures of eternity are not hedonistic; they're holy. They're holy. They're wonderful. They're blessings, and the ability to have pleasure in and enjoy God like at no other time. Okay, let's go to verse 36. And let's go ahead and read that together. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Think about this in terms of Jacob and Esau for a second. Use them as a foil here. So, in Genesis chapter 25, it says, when Jacob had cooked stew, all of you remember this, right? Jacob, he's not acting very saintly here, is he? The saints don't always act so saintly. And Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff over there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name is called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. Again, Jacob's not being very saintly here, but Esau was throwing away that which was most valuable for that which was least valuable. I mean, at least stew with a lot of great meat in it. Lentils? Lentil stew? I get that from time to time. Lentil stew? A pasture, you might say. He wasn't asking for the whole world like Jesus is talking about. He was just asking for some stew. But I use that as a picture because whatever profit you seek at the expense of your soul is like claiming and desiring a lousy bowl of lentil stew over a $1 million inheritance. Even if it's the whole world, everything you can get that is your desire, it would still be like a lousy bowl of stew over $1 million. Yes. Never mind. $1 million. That is it. Don't seek the crud of this world. All right. Maybe that was the Holy Spirit. Okay. Let's go to verse 37. Let's move on. Let's read. "For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Very simple question. As someone has said, nothing can be paid to get the soul back from eternal loss. Nothing can be paid to get the soul back from eternal loss. Yes, you can't pay anything for that. You can't do it. The soul is too expensive. Who can, you know, the Old Testament asked, "Who can redeem a soul? It's too expensive." You can't do it. Now, Jesus did so that, you know, before him, before we meet judgment, we can go in judgment under the forgiveness of Jesus, but you can't do it. And somebody might respond and say, "Well, this is unfair." But what's really unfair is that Jesus lets us. He dies for us. Is it unfair that Jesus opens the door for your Father's house for you so that you have a room in your Father's house? That's unfair because we don't deserve it. But to say to a sinner, "You don't get your cake and eat it too," you know, you can't forfeit your soul jumping into the fires of hell and then say, "I want God in heaven too." That's not unfair. You know, if you had somebody that came by your house, knocked on your door, said, "Hey, I'm Fred. I'm in town here. You don't know me, but I wanted to save some money on a hotel in town. Can I stay at your place? I'd like to stay at your place." Well, I don't think you're going to be too open to Fred. Fred, you're not a friend. I don't know. You're a stranger. You're not family. You want to get into Heavenly Father's house? You've got to be a friend. You have to be family through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. And let's go ahead and look at that last one. Verse 38. Let me turn to that. Oh, by the way, before we read that, there is a shift that we see here, because the first three are more like a matter of fact. It's just, you know, spiritually rational speaking in that sense, right? It's just the way you would expect it to be. But this this fourth four is now more personal. So we read it together. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory with the holy angels. All right. It is erroneous to think that Jesus will always be with me and will save me, and I can do whatever the heck I want to do. I mean, this is just error. And it's certainly erroneous to think that I can be ashamed of Jesus and that Jesus just winks at that. He doesn't. You must deny yourself. The path to heaven is not in denying Jesus because you're ashamed of him. You know, if there was a Christian that was asking about this, you know, am I ashamed of Jesus? I would tend to give him a test. It's not like a slam dunk test, but it's like this. Do the people you work with, the people in your community organization, the people in your school that you hang with, you know, not the teller that you see frequently at King Casting, but those people that are around you more, do they know you're a Christian? And if the answer is no, then, you know, why is that? Could it be that you are ashamed of Jesus? Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not ashamed of you. And you know, that's great because he knows everything. He knows everything. He knows things you haven't talked to your spouse about. He knows things that you haven't confessed. Even, you know, people come in to see the pastor privately with private confession. It's in our hymnal. We practice it. There are things that people have never confessed to a pastor about. Jesus is not embarrassed. Jesus, the one who ate with sinners and called them to repentance, certainly fellowships with his own people. And he invites us to come to his table to receive in a mysterious way with an under the bread and the wine himself. And to participate in the covenant. That is his legal promise to you, that you have all the benefits that come in his body and blood, in his sacrificial death for you on the cross. That you have, even coming to the sacrament, believing the gospel that's there in the sacrament, you have what Jesus came to give. You have complete forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is not ashamed of you, and you're not ashamed of Jesus. And I hope you never get to that point. Well, let me wrap up with this. You know, when I was in high school and college, I played football. So in high school, you know, we had one of the best teams in the state of Texas. And before school started, before the new school year started, we had two-a-day practices. So morning and afternoon. And let me tell you, even as a young person in really, really good shape, it was hard. Especially under that Texas sun. No tree, no shade. It's a football field. And a lot of water if we needed it. Then when I got to college, my first college, unfortunately, still that hot Texas sun. And before the school year started, we had three-a-day practices. And wow, was that difficult. That was hard. I remember this one guy on our team, just a ball of muscle. I mean, his legs were bigger than my thigh. You know, he was, not now, but back then. just all muscle. And doing those during those three-day practices, we were going into the cafeteria, and he fell outside the building just in misery because cramps hit him in both legs at the same time. And there's some guys grabbing his legs and trying to work it out. It was hard. You know, high school, in those practices, we'd have this one, I don't know what you call it, but this one thing we would do where you'd have one person on the scrimmage line facing three people on the scrimmage line against him. And you'd hand one another. Man, that hurt. It hurt having three people come at you full blast. It was hard, but it was also for a purpose. Because we only showed up a day a week. If we practiced as if it didn't really matter, then we wouldn't see those wins on the scoreboard. Right? There was the pain before the win. And the win was glorious. It was awesome. And so it is for us. There is denial, there is cross-bearing, and they are hard. But that's not the end. The end for us is glory. The end for us is the pleasures, not just of heaven, but the pleasures of our relationship with God Himself. Amen.